ready to go. And so, as I said before, we are excited to be together for a couple things here today. And so we're starting by asking this question. What does it mean for us to be disciples? We're talking about this idea of a different way, and we may ask this question, does it really mean we change the way that we act? Does it mean the change of the way that we interact, and what we name most important in our lives? This is kind of the question that we have when we talk about discipleship. What does it mean for us to be a disciple? And we have said that the way the church grows, the way of the church, is a church that is making disciples that makes disciples. That is forever and always the plan of the local church, that you reach new people, you bring them in, you allow them to encounter this gracious and loving God, and we become disciples that make disciples, that we continue to invite people in to make the connection. And I said this last week when we gathered for Pentecost, but it's worth repeating. In fact, I'm probably going to annoy some people by repeating this. But we talked about this idea that the church is never meant to be a gathering of consumers, that it's a spirit-filled people sent into the world with the love of Jesus, that's what we're called to do. And it begins with more than simply just attending. Attending is important, or knowing the right words to say, or the right way to act, but it begins with real surrender to Jesus. And this transformation happens as the Holy Spirit moves in our lives, as it acts on the things in which we feel like we're controlling. We release those and surrender those to God. The Holy Spirit moves in powerful ways. And this is a quote I used last week that, again, I think it's worth repeating. It's from R.C. Sproul. He says this. He says, "One of the greatest needs we have in the church today is the confusion between profession of faith and the possession of faith." That's a rough statement, but we have to remember that Jesus calls us to profession of faith, but also throughout Jesus' entire ministry, he warns us that we can honor him with our lips, and but our hearts can still be far from him. This is the tension that we see not just in the church today, but across all of Christianity, that we think that when we profess faith, everything changes and we're good. We've kind of made it. And then we hit our rhythms and patterns that we've formed in our lives, and we realize that we can honor God with our lips, but our hearts can still be far from them. And so how do we possess the faith which we proclaim? How do we hold on to the pieces that we claim are so important in a way that they transform our lives? And so Pentecost reminds us that Christianity is not simply this outward religion. It's about being filled and transformed with the Holy Spirit. And the early disciples didn't just talk about Jesus, although they did a lot, but they were changed by him, that they allowed this transformation to happen for God to work through them. And so being a disciple in the world we live today is choosing a different way. It's choosing a different path, and so over the next few weeks, as we kind of talk about this, we're going to be wrestling with what that means in a very real sense for each of us. And maybe you've had this thought, I know I have, where you have this profession of faith, you say, I'm following, I trust in Jesus, and you begin thinking, you know, I'm really grateful to Jesus for everything he's done, everything God has done for me, the goodness that God has shown me, but how much of my life is supposed to change? Maybe you've asked this question. Quota is there. How much of my life do I need to adjust? How much of my life needs to be transformed? You know, is there a quota? Is there a certain amount, you know, do you build up to more and more? And so today, we're going to look at a pretty amazing book, the book of Ephesians, that'll point us in the right direction as we ask these questions about, you know, what does biblical transformation actually look like in our world today? And so the verses that we're looking at today come from Ephesians chapter 2, and we're going to look at verses 1 through 10. These may be very familiar if you have read Ephesians before. These are powerful verses that the Apostle Paul is sharing to the church in Ephesus. And so here's what it says. He says, "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live, when you followed the ways of the world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the Spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in our transgressions. It is by grace that you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith. And this not from yourselves, it is a gift from God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God has prepared in advance for us to do. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. God, we thank you for this powerful word on the grace that is given freely. And God, we ask that as we reflect on your word today, as we ask the question of what it is you've called us to as disciples, what does it mean for us to be transformed, that you would speak to our hearts and minds, that you would allow us wisdom that we could not find on our own. And so, God, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. And so the idea of the Son and the Holy Spirit, amen and amen. And so the idea that Paul's trying to put forward is that it starts with grace, that that anything that is worth doing in this world, in the kingdom of God, automatically starts with grace. And so we have to remember this, that grace changes our identity before it changes our behavior, that God's grace meets us, that God moves first. And before it changes our behavior, the things that we do, it changes our identity, that it claims us, that it invites us, that it makes us co-heirs with Christ, as Paul says. And discipleship does not begin with effort. Paul, he's making that very clear. It's not effort, it's not performance or activity. It begins with God moving towards us in grace. Even when we couldn't do anything about it, God moves towards us. God moves even before we know who he is, what he's done in our lives, even before we acknowledge him in creation. And grace is not just where we start in Christian life. It's the atmosphere we live as disciples. And this is something we need to remember, that that God moves first and then allows us to live in this this moment of grace, this this period of grace as we live our faith out, as we invite others to join. And it's important for us to remember, again, I'd like to give some background of what we're reading, but Paul is writing to the gathered church in Ephesus. He's writing to this body of believers. And Ephesus could be, most people point to, it is one of the most important cities of the time in the known world. It's in what we now know as Turkey. And it's this major intersection of trade routes that made it this huge commercial center, this hub of activity. There were massive temples to Greek gods. And this is where Paul went and evangelized for 3 years, gathering people to Christ. He started in the marketplace. He was kind of run out. He ended up meeting in a borrowed space, kind of started this church. And for 2.5 years, he made this the center of evangelism, that he invited people in to be a part. And so this is a church that's founded by Paul. And the only reason he left, and you can read some of this in the book of Acts, is the church was transforming people into Christ followers so effectively that the surrounding businesses, the people that made a living selling idols or trinkets or things that were part of worshiping these other gods, began to lose business so rapidly. In fact, there was a point where all the people dragged all of their idols and trinkets and all the things out into the street and burned them because they had become Christian. That these businesses began to riot and kind of ran Paul out. He was so good at what he was doing that the city revolted against him. They kind of ran him out. And so this is Paul writing to these people that he knows well, this gathered group. And one of the things that's important is this church is unlike a lot of the other letters that, Paul writes because it's not addressing like false teaching or division. It's not really a harsh critique. But instead, this is what Paul is trying to do. He's trying to expand people's minds on the unbelievable depth of God's grace. That God's grace is so good. It's so unbelievable. It's so amazing and such a gift to them that it should point to how God has a purpose and a calling on their life as individuals, that his people gather together as a church have this unbelievable power that they can rely on, this grace and goodness that flows to their community. But he reminds them that they have nothing to boast about, that grace is undeserved, it's unearned, but it's never insignificant, that there's nothing they can do to earn it, that they didn't do the right thing, they didn't say the right word, that God moved first, that grace went after them, that they've been adopted into God's family, that they've been forgiven of sins, and they've been made into one family. These are powerful tenets of the early message given to people, that they could become a part of one family, that they could be forgiven for anything they've done, they could be adopted, they could be included. And again, it's this reminder that that grace changes our identity before it changes our behavior. This idea that we are changed before we know it. And when we respond, our behaviors begin to shift in a certain direction. That we choose a different way when we live in a way that makes sense to understanding God's grace. That God moves first. That we're adopted, forgiven, we're one family. And we begin to live different lives. Henry Nouwen says this, spiritual formation begins with claiming the truth that we are the beloved. That we are part of God's loved family, that we are his children. That is the beginning of this spiritual formation, that when we understand that as our identity, we begin to do things differently in the world. And so understanding that and understanding these words out of the book of Ephesians, we come to some questions. So we come to this question, how does that transformation actually happen in real life? This is a tough question. This is one that churches wrestle with in the world today. This is one that churches that have figured it out, this idea of discipleship, have a hard time even explaining it to other people. But how does that transformation happen? What does it look like? And we believe that it's through gospel-centered community. It's not isolated effort. This is what Paul is saying, that they've gathered together. They've encouraged one another. They've lifted up one another. They've carried each other's burdens. And when they understand they've done all these things because God's grace moved first, they begin to change the way they encounter the rest of the world. And so the church had this unbelievable start. If you know anything about the church in Ephesus, the people in Ephesians, you know they had probably the greatest leader you could ask for. The church was literally founded by Paul. That's a tough one to follow. I have been at a lot of different churches. And I can tell you, most of them, people have a favorite pastor, and it's usually not you, right? It's the one who was there a couple years ago, the one that was beloved and all that kind of stuff. And so could you imagine following Paul? Like, yeah, I'm the second pastor here for this church plant. The previous one was Paul, and I'm going to do my best to not screw things up, right? That's sort of the mentality. But not only did they have the great planting pastor, Paul, the greatest pastor that could have ever existed, but Paul was followed by Timothy. And so we have these great leaders, this great church, this amazing thing that started. But we know from the entirety of Scripture that they did not have a great ending. They veered off track. This church in particular lost its way so much in only one generation of existing they're one of the seven churches that receive a letter from the book of Revelations. This is a far way to fall. A church planted by Paul becomes a church that Jesus himself writes a letter to correct. And their letter in the book of Revelation says that they've lost their first love. It tells them to repent and do the thing they did at first. This is kind of the wording. It says, consider how far you have fallen. This is to the church in Ephesus. Again, this is a church planted by Paul. Amazing things had happened. Consider how far you've fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. That they will be covered. They will not be lifted up. That this is a harsh critique that finds the church in Ephesus. And so I want you to just think about this for a moment. A church founded by Paul, led by Timothy, known for miracles, unbelievable miracles in the world, known for transformation, yet within a generation, Jesus says, you've forsaken your first love. You've veered off track. And we have to remember, if it can happen there, it can happen anywhere. And we can become busy doing church while forgetting why we're doing it. This is the warning of the church in Ephesus. This is the contrast of this book of Ephesians that's lifting up the great and wonderful things. Remember your first love. Go back to the grace of God. It is the greatest gift anyone could ever be given. You can't earn it. You can't buy it. You can't sell it. It's a gift. God moves first. And Paul's encouraging them to lean in. And yet we find just a little while later, And so the early Methodists understood this movement, as many early church movements did, that they gathered in fields to hear the gospel proclaimed, that they were all about reaching new people. They gathered in these family classes, that they would invite people in, that it was this chosen family where they would care for one another. They would encourage, they would lift up, they would pray for, they would hold each other accountable. And then they forged even smaller bands, these covenant groups like I've talked about before, where they refined one another, that they continue to grow in their lives. That this transformation was never meant to be alone, that when people lost track of the grace and the goodness, when they forgot who they were, they began to slide into this place of doing things that were not of God. They began to do things that seemed like they were church, seemed like they were ministry, seemed like they were following the goodness of God, but ended up being things that only benefited themselves. And so this transformation, again, was never meant to be in isolation, never meant to be alone. And so throughout Scripture, throughout the gathering of God's people, the idea was if you wanted to grow, the first step was simple. Don't be alone. Join a gathered body of believers. Understand your identity through God's grace. That community was the primary discipleship environment. This is a place where everything else flows from. And Paul is writing in this letter to say, remember your identity. Remember the grace God's given you, because that is how you will function as you gather in community. That's how you care for one another. He says, the church is at its best when it understands the grace that we've received and we share it with the world. He talks about this incomparable riches that God's grace offers, the kindness to the world around them. And so we remember the greatest church that possibly ever existed, with the most baptisms, the most conversions, the greatest local impact, to the point where they disrupted actually the marketplace by their ministry. Amazing leadership pedigree with Paul and Timothy, really the greatest leadership the world's ever seen. They fell. And the only thing to do for them was to repent and go back. Not to go back and go to the drawing board, come up with new things to do, but go back to the things they did at first, which was gathering together as a body of believers, trusting in God's grace and caring for one another. He says, in light of what God has done for us, strive for unity among believers. That we may disagree about things in the church, but he says, don't bicker and argue. Instead, agree on what God has done for all of us, this goodness. He says, don't live your life as if you don't know God. This is a warning that that rings true as we see Jesus speak to this church in Revelation, that they're living as if they don't know God. They may be doing the function, the rhythm, all those different things, but it's pointless, it's heartless movements. Acting one way in worship and another on Monday. God's grace moves first and points us in a different way than where the world is going. And so there's a couple things that I think are really important as we think about how we practically do this in the world today. What does it mean for us to be transformed? What does it mean for us to live our life in a way where we trust in the grace of God? That God moves first, that God's grace gives us identity and allows us to do things that we could not do on our own. The first one, I think, is this, that if grace moves first, we become a different kind of neighbor. If grace moves first, we become a different kind of neighbor. Because God moves towards us when we were far from him, we move towards others. And we become a kind of neighbor that cares for people. A disciple just doesn't see a neighbor as an interruption, but as people God has placed nearby for a reason. Now, maybe you've felt like your neighbor was placed there to test you. Maybe you've had a rough encounter with a neighbor. Maybe there's a dispute that's been going on in a neighborhood. But we have to remember, as disciples, God has placed us nearby for a reason, that there's a purpose. Maybe we have neighbors that we don't know or haven't met yet. And so maybe we need to do things like learn a neighbor's name that you don't know. Have a conversation instead of waving. I have lots of conversations, strangely enough, as I'm packing my car Sunday mornings. That's when everybody's out walking their dogs or doing all kinds of stuff. And as I'm sweating in my driveway, loading things into my car, people stop by and ask all kinds of questions. Hey, how are you? What's Bridge City Church? What are you doing? And so there's an opportunity for conversation. And so I have to remind myself, I need extra time packing the car in the morning because I want to have conversations with the people that walk by. We need to pray for people who live around us. Again, if God's grace moves first, we become a different kind of neighbor, that we share a meal, we invite someone over, we offer practical help. So if God, if grace moves first, we become a different kind of neighbor. It also means that if grace moves first, we create a different kind of home. And this is a hard one in our world today. I know our home often becomes a place of retreat, of isolation, of entertainment sometimes. But a disciple sees their home as a place of hospitality, a place of ministry. In Scripture, some of the most significant moments happen around a table. That a grace-shaped home doesn't need to be perfect. I know that's always the struggle. I have two wonderful children. One of them is an art crafter of anything. In fact, we have to like patter down before bed to find scissors and crayons and markers and glue because she will sit up like a Christmas elf and craft all night. And so usually there are piles of crafting all over our house. And there's this kind of like, oh, we got to get all this stuff cleaned up. We got to get the paint off of the tables for people to come over. But a grace-filled home is one that isn't perfect, but is welcoming, is open. And so as a disciple, we invite someone to dinner. Maybe we don't want them in our home. Maybe we invite them out. We share a meal with maybe another family or friends from church. We welcome new people into our home, and we turn a routine meal into a moment of connection and prayer. This is the difference that the early church knew. Inviting someone into their home was a big deal, and I think it is in the world today for different reasons, but to invite someone in, to offer grace, to allow someone into your space to share a meal, to have conversation and pray, is a different way. If that's true, if grace moves first, then we behave differently in the marketplace. I would say this is one of the toughest things in our world. In the church world, it's been very easy for business concepts to creep into the church. If you've been a part of a church in any way, shape, or form, there is a lot of business principles that have kind of crept into leadership, that have crept in and allowed free access to the church. But the church has not always been allowed free access into the business world. That maybe there are places where it's challenging for you to even bring up faith, that it's maybe frowned upon. And so how does it look for us to operate differently, to behave differently in the marketplace? We know that working in the world, we live in a world, I was having a conversation with somebody just the other day about this, that in the business world, in America in particular, it's about advancement. It's about recognition. It's about competition or survival. There's this drive to achieve in the business world. And that's great and good, and God gives us gifts and abilities to use in that way. But a disciple works differently because of their identity being secure in Christ. They don't need to prove their worth through achievement and advancement, although they may achieve things in advance. And so what does it look like for you to encourage a coworker without expecting anything in return? What does it look like for us to refuse to gossip in the marketplace, in the business world? Practice integrity when no one is watching. Maybe you're part of a business or a structure or something that you've walked into where there are some things happening that you really struggle with. Is this a move of integrity? And what does it look like for you to practice integrity in your own way? View your workplace as a mission field rather than a paycheck. I would say if you've been following kind of some of the ministry movements, co-vocational, bivocational ministry has become one of the fastest growing ways for people to reach new people. That people work in the corporate world, or they start a business, or they join an organization while doing this ministry alongside. It takes much longer time to gather people. It's a slower process, but it allows you to have access to these pockets, these groups of people that you wouldn't have before. It's not a new model. Paul did this. Paul was a fantastic businessman. He traveled. He had lots of business connections while doing ministry as well. But what would it look like for you to treat your workplace as a mission field rather than just a paycheck? And so if that's true, if grace moves first, then we fight a different kind of battle. And Paul lifts this up, that that there is a kingdom of the air, is the language he uses. There is a ruler of the air. There is one who is trying to go against God at every step. We see this encounter with Jesus in the wilderness where Satan offers all the power of the world, right? All the prestige, all the authority, all the kingdoms in his possession, pointing to the idea that there is a power in our world that holds authority in certain places. And so if grace moved first, we find a different kind of battle. Our culture teaches us to fight people. I can guarantee you we could go right now and turn the TV on and we could find people fighting people. We could find people arguing about anything you could possibly imagine. We can find people divided. We can find disruption in our world, that our culture teaches us that we fight people, right? If they disagree, if they're on a different side, we battle an opponent. We attack an enemy. We win an argument. That's sort of the world we live in. We defend our tribe. This is our group, and we're going to defend it against that group because that's something different. And followers of Jesus recognize that people are not the enemy. This is a hard thing. Maybe you've encountered people that really make a great case that they are the enemy, right? Maybe you've had that encounter where you're like, I don't know, Jesus, they seem like the enemy to me, right? But followers understand that people are not the enemy. It's this power that is moving in this world, this kingdom of the air that is confusing people, that is providing false information, that is driving people through anger and vengeance, that is driving people through achievement and all these things that we push against as Christians. We don't fight people. We fight things like pride. We fight things like sin. We fight things like bitterness, selfishness, temptation, spiritual forces that oppose God's work. Instead of defeating people, we seek to love them, knowing that people are not the enemy. Jesus encountered people that, by every definition, he could call his enemy. But he knew that people were not the enemy, that even those folks he called to come and follow him, to seek him, he loved them, even though they were filled with all kinds of horrific things, plans to fight against what God was doing. And so in our world, it can be easy for us to identify enemies, people, places, different groups, different arguments that we can attack, that we can fight against. But instead, thinking, how do we fight against pride? Not just in other people, but in ourselves. How do we keep ourselves from becoming bitter? How do we avoid selfishness and temptation? And so this week, probably one of the toughest things you may try and do is pray for someone you disagree with. Choose forgiveness over retaliation. Refuse to demonize someone who thinks differently. And ask God to reveal where your real battle is taking place. Is it really about the person, or is it about what they stir up inside you? Is it really about the event? Is it really about the argument? Is it really about the things that they're doing? Or is it about something else? This is a powerful thing. Jesus prayed for people that disagree with him all the time. He prayed for people that wanted to kill him. He prayed for the people that did eventually kill him. What does it mean for us to pray for someone we disagree with? Choose forgiveness. Because again, grace doesn't just change where we spend eternity. It's not just about that, although that's a good thing. It changes how we live on Monday morning. That we come back to this idea that sometimes we profess faith and we think it's done. I'll be with Jesus in eternity, and I'm going to kind of ride it out here. And instead, it's about possessing faith. What does it mean to live differently on a Monday morning because God's grace has changed me? And the world says, look only to yourself, right? Look out for yourself, protect your comfort, win every argument, build your own kingdom. But grace points us another way. This is the different way. This is the path of a disciple. That grace teaches us to love our neighbor in powerful ways. It teaches us to open our homes, to serve with integrity, to forgive our enemies. It changes more than where we spend eternity. It changes who we become. Because discipleship is not simply learning what Jesus taught. It's learning to live the kind of life that Jesus lived. And that journey always begins in the same place. Paul tells us that God moved first, that his grace, his goodness pursued us even when we weren't aware. And so today, we ask the question, if grace moves first, where in my home, where in the marketplace, where in my battles, where in my neighborhood do I need to choose to live a different way? And so we come to this question. Where is God inviting you? Where is he inviting me to choose a different way this week? Where is it that when we understand God's grace and goodness, our identity in him, that we begin to choose something different than what the world tells us? This is the story of the church in Ephesus, that they knew what to do. They understood. Paul was just expanding their idea of grace and goodness. He was just kind of rallying the people to say, you know what? There are far more things you can achieve. God has placed so much grace and goodness in your lives, in the church's lives, that you have a story to tell that no one else can tell. That you have an impact to make that no one else can make. And yet we find as soon as they forget that, they fall apart. They lose their way. They lose their first love. And so for us, understanding that, where is it that God has invited you to choose a different way this week? This path of discipleship that God is calling each and every one of us on. This practical transformation in our world. Is it in your home, your neighborhood, your workplace, or even the battles that you fight in your mind? Let's pray.